Okay, just want you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 1, Leviticus 19 verse 1, just for one verse, and then we'll go to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is going to be a little bit of a technical session. I don't consider myself a veteran theologist. I have many sources that I would turn to that are far better at those things than I am. Some of the thoughts I'm going to share with you I have gleaned from some of R.C. Sproul's work, who is probably one of the greater theologists in our world today, and who makes it not only understandable to small minds like mine, but makes it fascinating and wonderful. And so this is going to be a little bit technical. We're going to talk about the holiness of God and what our reaction to that is as human beings, naturally, and what needs to be overcome. Here it says in Leviticus 19, verse 1-2, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." I don't know how many ways we could read that. I think it's pretty clear what God is saying there. Now let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 17. Actually, let's start at verse 12. And it's breaking into the middle of a thought. To them it was revealed. Here Peter has been saying that the holy men of God were moved along by the Holy Ghost. This is how we got our Bible. These men were teaching things that they didn't understand, that not to themselves, but to us. Sorry. Oh, am I not on? I beg your pardon. I need to get this turned on. Somewhere in here. Not being taped yet, so. It's caught in the lining of my coat. It turned sideways. Excuse me. Somebody else want to get up and preach? The aerial's cut. There we are.
That's why you should have brought Trish with
you. Yeah, I know. I know. Next time. Great. Yes, there we go. Want to help me out with my coat? So, 1 Peter 1, we'll begin to read from verse 12 to 21. Am I all right? Am I decent now? All right? Everyone's going to look at that collar, weren't they? I wonder if anyone would have told me. So these men were being moved along by the Holy Ghost, giving revelations of things they didn't understand because they were in the period in between the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ that should follow. They saw it as one great mountain because they were looking at it this way, two mountains, one after the other, whereas we have the privilege of standing between the two mountains and seeing they're talking about Christ's sufferings here and Christ's glory to come. And so it says, to them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Therefore, there's that word again, there's a response now to this truth. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, let's get our thinking caps on, let's get focused, let's open our ears. Let's not sit there and just let this stuff pass by. Here we are. We gotta get this. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised you from the dead and raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. I had an interesting experience a couple years back. I held the position at that time of the technical manager of the Public Health Laboratory in London, Ontario. And part of the induction of new employees into the employment was you had to hear them take an oath of office, one for the confidentiality of the things they would see, and the other was to swear allegiance to the Crown, because we were a crown agency. And so as that, I had to give them the option. If I was hiring a Muslim, they could swear on the Quran, or they could swear on the Bible if they were Christians, or whatever. I'm not saying whether we should have done that or not, or whether I would do that to you as a Christian, but that is the practice of the Ontario government. And as a person who was in management, I had to do this. And so I had this person who came, and so I had a Bible. I said, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes." "Okay. I have a Bible here. Would you like to swear in a Bible or just swear?" You know, you give them the option. You can swear, just swear upon anything. And she said, "Well, let's see the Bible." So she opens it up and she said, "No." She opens all the Old Testament. She said, "I'll swear in the New Testament, but I won't swear in the Old Testament. I don't believe that stuff in the Old Testament. I don't believe I don't believe there could be a God like that." So it was rather surprising, and if that's what she had, to let her do that. Now, this woman held a strange view, and we might say that's a very, very strange view of God, that the God of the New Testament is different, because we grow up, right, with the idea that it's the same God. But it's not a new concept. And today we're going to look at how some of this arose historically, and in many ways it's the fault of the teaching and preaching of the evangelical church down through the ages. Dr. E.W. Tozer, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, opens this way. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. You got that? Now that should whet your appetite to go get Knowledge of the Holy and read it. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And I would go further to say that the most important things that happen in this assembly are the things that reflect and represent and teach about the true character of God. Because there we're feeding people with a proper knowledge of what God is like. The view this lady held was not new. It's a kind of a dualism. And in fact, it was this very issue that prompted the early church fathers to develop what we call the canon of Scripture. There were many, many religious writings around the Christian experience and around people who lived within the Christian faith and so on and the gatherings. But there came a time when the canon was put together. And it was in response to this very error. There's a chap by the name of Marcion of Sinope, who lived from 85 AD to 169. He holds the dubious distinction of being one of the first heretics of the Christian church. As the bishop of Sinope, he was the proponent of a dualistic concept of God in which the God of the Old Testament was not the same as the God who Jesus came to represent. And the people who held this view look back into some of the history of the Old Testament, and they would see such things as Aaron's sons who brought strange fire, it's called, you know, into the temple of God or into the tabernacle, and God breached on them and consumed them and destroyed them. Or when Uzzah, when David was bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, and the ark was on a cart and it toppled, and Uzzah reached out to steady the ark so it wouldn't fall, God struck him dead. And they saw this, as George Bernard Shaw says, who was no Christian, but it's interesting, one of his statements: sometimes God acted in a very un-Christian way. Isn't that strange that non-believers, critics of the Christian faith, have an idea of how Christians ought to act? Right? So remember that. George Bernard Shaw says, sometimes God acted in a very un-Christian way. And so these people thought that these breaches of the Old Testament, where God would do things just because of some youthful exuberance in worship, they wanted to try something new or something. That why would God get so mad that he would destroy and kill like that? And so this Marcion of Sinope had proposed this. And the early church fathers correctly and reacted appropriately and standing first in the firmly in the position that the God of the Old Testament is precisely and exactly the same as that of the New Testament. And they put together this canon of Scripture which has stood the test of time, which I believe is the Word of God, and to be taken literally, verbally, and applied so. This modern day return to these heresies of antiquity, I believe, are the result of some poor teaching. And let me give you some of the history of how things went. A little later on, maybe tonight, well, that's the only other time, isn't it, that I'm going to speak. I'm going to read to you a little bit from an excerpt about Jonathan Edwards. But back in the late 1700s, Jonathan Edwards was a preacher during a period which was called the Great Awakening. Now, the Great Awakening was a time when there was tremendous revivals through New England and over in Europe and whatnot, but it's particularly up through the New England states. Now, if you listen or read about any of Jonathan Edwards' preaching, he preached vigorously about the wrath of God. His general theme would be, man is very bad and God is very mad. And the effect of his preaching was such that in some of his meetings, hundreds and hundreds would be saved. Well, along about the 19th century, there was a tremendous change in emphasis on what we ought to be preaching. Maybe God wasn't quite so mad as what Jonathan Edwards said, and maybe man isn't quite so bad as what Jonathan Edwards said. And if we can just kind of meet in the middle and apply ourselves and live according to the unconditional love of God, then the church can, you know, man and God can cooperate and have a wonderful time together, bringing in the church age and so on, you know, the advance of the church age. Well, with the carnage of World War I, it became apparent that the cooperation between man and God was not going so well. And there emerged a whole new theological emphasis, which was called crisis theology. And it was led by men such as Karl Barth. And in some of his writings, he obviously, God was transcendent, unknowable, and all these things. And these sudden breaches of his wrath were capricious and arbitrary, and we never knew when to expect them. And what they kind of presented was that God had a bad temper, and sometimes even some of these people in that era actually went so far as to say it was a character flaw in God. Now, they changed their mind by now because they're all dead. They know there's no character flaw with God. Now, all these theological extremes and these errors that have crept in over the years have done much damage to the cause of Christ. And they all are the result of an overemphasis of one of God's attributes at the expense of another. If all we ever emphasize is the wrath of God, then we're going to have a monster for a God. If all we have emphasize is the love of God, we're going to have whatever the opposite of a monster is. It's going to be a cookie monster, whatever. It's going to be somebody that we don't fear. And if all we emphasizes the transcendence of God, that he's unknowable and above and beyond and outside, and he's always going to act in ways we don't expect, we're also going to have a God that we will always be in fear of and never be able to be comfortable around. And so my suggestion is that we look at how the Bible primarily presents God, and that is that he is a holy God. That is the primary attribute above all his other attributes, if you like. It is the attribute that modifies all of his other attributes. Let me give you an example of that. I can list you a few of the attributes of God. Goodness, mercy, grace, gentleness, wrath, judgment, indignation. These are all attributes of God. We read about them in the Scriptures. And we wouldn't want to major on any one of these, but let's say that someone has a fight with me on this statement about holiness. If I said, well, okay, what about love? Is love a primary attribute of God? Yes, it is. But can we put love in front of every one of God's other attributes? Well, he has a loving mercy. Yes. He has a loving grace. He has a loving gentleness. He has a loving goodness. What about a loving wrath? That's like When Noah built the ark and the rains are falling and the door has been closed and the people are on the ground and the water's coming up and they're starting to have to swim, Noah coming to the back of the ark and throwing a banner over the back, smile, God loves you, this is a loving wrath. Well, they'd say that's craziness. That's absolutely idiotic. There's no such thing. This is real wrath. There's nothing loving about it to us. And they'd be right. And that's why I have a little issue about bumper stickers. Because we say God loves you. We're not given the right tense in the word, as we said this morning. God has loved you sufficient to send his son to die on the cross. You go to the cross, there's love for you. But that he cannot love you as you are. Sin must be dealt with. And so, but if we put the word holy in front of God's wrath, then all of a sudden there comes a certain clarity. And people understand why God's wrath. He has a holy gentleness. He has a holy mercy. He has a holy grace. He has a holy wrath. He has a holy judgment. He has a holy indignation. And so I want to emphasize a little bit this morning, this afternoon, about this holiness of God. Now here's some things as I've just put together a few notes. Everything God touches, everything God is, everything God chooses or designates for his purposes and grace, he takes from among the common, the unclean, and the profane, and by his assignment, he hallows it, and it becomes holy, whether it is a material thing, animals or humans, ordinances or practices. When God chooses it, he chooses it from among, I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, the people brought all their gold and silver and everything. They gave it to Moses. And Moses, with these men who had very great capabilities, they put these together into lavers and altars. And every one of those at one point is designated as being holy. Now, the material they were made out was just common brass, common wood, common silver, common gold. It was just like it had been jewelry before and so on. But once it was taken, it was sprinkled with blood, and God had assigned that to his purposes. It became holy. You had an altar about 6 feet by 6 feet by about 3 feet high. Now, you could look at that, some of you men, and you could say, man, what a beautiful workbench. Man, just the right side. Put a piece of plywood over that or a top, and I could put my saw in there and all these things. And God would say, no, you can't use that for anything but an altar. I've set that aside for my purposes. It's made out of common materials, but now it's hallowed, it's holy, set apart, and now it's mine. So we need to get over what has become almost a primary meaning of the word holy, and that is moral purity. That is, it is used that way in the Bible. That's very much a secondary meaning. The primary meaning of the word holy is apart from, set apart, outside of other substance, something that is set apart. So we saw that the seraphim were saying, holy, holy, holy. The only one of God's attributes raised to the third degree, the superlative degree. Now, we understand the concept of holiness in our daily lives. We have holidays. Do you like holidays? Holidays comes from the word holy days, days set apart. They may be the birth of a nation. They may be the end of a war. It may be we have holy days to ourselves, our birthday, it's specially celebrated. There may be special places, which we could call special places. The place I remember where I gave my ring and proposed to my wife. It's a very special place to both of us still. It's kind of a holy place, and it's proper to use that term. It's a place set apart. It's unique. It's not, no other place on earth. That's where I asked my wife to marry me. It'll never cease to be fresh. Place you received Christ, you probably can remember that. And that's a holy place. Or the place, perhaps, where you go to pray and get alone with God. It's a secluded, a set-apart place. Now, there's an even higher, this is where we get into some of the things that R.C. Sproul has said. It's kind of a little bit technical. But there's an even higher order of awareness, and I know on the East Coast down here, you love stories, ghost stories and things like that, right? I don't know about here on PEI, but I know over in Cape Breton is all this about ghost stories and everything else. But there's an order of the holy, which we have that is beyond anything just material. For instance, you may go out onto a starry night and sit under the stars, and there's a sense of the immensity that just dwarfs you, the might, the power, if you've ever been out on a clearing. There's this sense of tremendous, overwhelming reality that's beyond myself, that really shrinks me. And as I said, the other sense that you get is this tingle in the spine. Some people, we'll get into this. I don't recommend this, by the way, but we, as kids, we used to tell ghost stories and we couldn't sleep and, you know, all jump into the same bed, you know, that sort of thing. But it's this kind of thing. It's mysterious, but it affects us. And I'm going to give you a little bit of theology around it in a moment. Now, there's a great mystery about the way the people reacted to the Lord Jesus Christ, the presence of God incarnate. They were attracted to him in droves. You know, the multitudes would come and hear him preach. They'd follow him, and he would do the miracles. And yet, on the day when he was put before Pilate and brought to trial, those same people wanted to get rid of him. They cried out for his blood. They wanted to get rid of him. So what is this? This desire to be near and yet this desire to push away. Well, Rudolf Otto was a theologian back at the turn of this last century, around 1917. He wrote a book. I won't try the German translation of the name, but it's called The Idea of the Holy. And he referred to this sense of fascination but dread that we often get, that we want to hear more, but we don't. You know, okay, boy, like ghost stories, as the numinous. And we're going to find how that's in. And he divided this into two things. He called it, one, the mysterium tremendum. Part of the numinous was that awesome size and display that would make us feel small and tremble, and we'd want to hide, we'd want to get out of there. And then the other part of the numinous is the mysterium fascinans, which we wanted to see more, we wanted to hear more, we wanted to get from a hiding place, but we wanted to see more, okay? Does this ring a bell with anybody? I mean, do you ever feel this? Like, I want to see more, but I feel, you know, a little scared here. C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite authors, especially when I was younger, he helped me an awful lot. He gives a really good example of this so-called numinous. He cites Rudolf Otto, and he gives this example, which some of us may be able to identify. Suppose you were to go to a bed and breakfast here, and when you went there, you're taken and you're shown your room by the host, and when you walk in through the door, she says to you, or he or she says to you, this is your room, there's another door on the other side there, don't open that door, because on the other side of that door, there's a hungry tiger. You would probably be afraid, and probably with justification. Why would I want to stay in a room with a hungry tiger just the other side of the door? Now, let's suppose the same scenario. You go to this same bed and breakfast, and you go into the room, and your host says, well, don't open that door, because behind that door there's a skeleton, and people say it's haunted. Now, it would be a different kind of a thrill or chill or whatever you might get, because as C.S. Lewis says here, of all the men we ought to be afraid of, certainly a dead man is the least to be feared. Yet for many, this dread of death and the dead individuals is the worst of all. This is an example of the numinous, the mysterium tremendum and the mysterium fascinans, tearing us in two directions, curiosity and telling me to get out of here. Curiosity saying, tell me more, and the mysterium tremendum telling me, get out of here. Now, I want to just define, I had an interesting little study on the internet the other night. I just wanted to look at phobias. And it is incredible if you look up phobias on Google. There's literally hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of phobias. And I am really, really thankful that I'm not possessed of some of these phobias. Here's some of them. Actually, if you have fear of the dead, that's called necrophobia. If you have a real, don't want to be in the same room, that's necrophobia. Claustrophobia, I think most people, do you know what claustrophobia is? Tell me. Okay, yeah, getting tight. Imagine those people that met from that mine down there. It makes me shiver just thinking about that all those days underground. Arachnophobia, you know, I'm not afraid of spiders, but you should see my wife. Brontophobia, anybody know what that is? You can act smart next time. That's fear of thunder. If your dog gets under the bed, that's brontophobia he's got. Glossophobia, it's the most common of all phobias. It's the fear of public speaking. Glossophobia. So if you hear somebody say, I would rather die than speak in public, don't ask that person to take a funeral, because they'd rather be in the casket than taking it. Well, here's one for you. What about xenophobia? X-E-N-O, xenophobia. Anybody know what that means? Close, very close. Xenophobia is the fear of people who are different. Foreigners, people who look different. Not wanting to associate with people who are different. Now, I'm going to show you that this is a natural phenomenon in every human being. And it's what's going to keep some of us from coming to God. Xenophobia, afraid of that which is different. Okay, let's look at an example of that in Mark chapter 4. Brother Paul already mentioned this event, so I'm glad our teaching is kind of synchronizing here over this particular event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read the story here, Mark 4, verse 35. It's a very well-known story, but there's a word or two that I want us to pick out. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. Don't you hate people like that? You're on a rough plane ride, and you're gripping the seat, and the guy beside you is asleep. You ought to be awake. You can't sleep through this, you know. Well, there he is asleep, and the boat's sinking. He was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still," and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Now, this is always a fascinating story, because he goes on to ask them, why were you so troubled? Why did you lack faith? Doesn't it say there? Verse 40, but he said to them, "Why were you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Now, you know what? If I'd been in that boat, and probably if you were in that boat, you would have been afraid too. Because to all human understanding, this boat's going down. The storm is filling it up, and the deeper you go, the sooner it's going to go under. But why would he say that to him? Why were you so fearful? Well, I think Paul brought this out. He had already said this. Listen, did you see at the beginning? "Let us go over to the other side." Do you know who said that? That was God. There was never a word that came out of the Lord Jesus Christ's mouth that was not going to happen. And so he could say to them, "Can you not trust my word? I said we're going to the other side." Nothing can stop him from getting to the other side. And if he said, "Let us go," you're going to get there too. Okay? Now that's the confidence we can have in the word of God. That's why he would say that to him. Sounds like a strong rebuke for people that were terrorized. But that's not the point I'm trying to make out of this. They wake him up, and he comes up, and he stands, and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and suddenly there's a great calm, and suddenly they realize they are in the midst of somebody, the likes of which they have never known before. And look what happens. Verse 41. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" They experienced the natural man's xenophobia. Who is this person? You see, the pagan demonstrate what is in practice, what is a tendency in all of us. We have an inbuilt fear and a dread of great and powerful natural forces. I don't know if you've ever been near any real tornadoes. We had a very close call. We left our summer place at our island this summer at the last week of August, and a tornado went down our island and pretty well denuded it of all its trees, missed our cottage, but just ripped up trees this big around and landed them 150, 200 feet away. I mean, I wouldn't want to be on the island. I'm sure I would have had a little bit of the numinous that time. We face a tornado, a hurricane, an avalanche, an earthquake, and we're dwarfed by these tremendous forces. and we have no power to resist. We're fascinated, yet we're terrified. The pagans ascribe godship to these. So, for instance, the ancient Norse, they had Thor, the god of thunder. And so these became gods to them because these were too great for them, so they ascribed godship to them. Now, these Jewish men in the boat, they wouldn't have believed that there was other gods in the elements. They believed in the one God, Yahweh. But when the storm was raging and the water's coming in faster than they can bail, they weren't sure of the power or the protection or the presence of God. So they were afraid, and I would have been too. And here's the Lord Jesus. He stands up and he speaks. And all these forces that pagans make into gods and we would all fear, they obey him. And they say, what kind of a God is this? Now, I'm going to take this one step further and show you where this will lead you, or it can lead you, over to Luke now, chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And verse 4 to 8, another very common story, very well-known story that happened around the Sea of Galilee. When he had stopped speaking, you remember he had spoken from the boat, Peter's boat, and he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Then Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Can you imagine that? Now Jesus was speaking from the boat and they fished all night. And then he says, well, just push out and let down the nets. Now, Peter shows his reluctance quite clearly to follow Jesus' instructions. And you can almost hear it implicit. Lord, you're a carpenter, you know, and we're the fishermen. And we know what time to fish. We've been fishing. There's just no fish. You ever been there? And so they let down the net. Did you get that little info? It's in the King James and in the New King James. I think, sorry if you're using an NIV, you missed this wonderful little detail. He shows his reluctance because Jesus said, let down the nets, plural, for a catch. And Peter said, we fished all night. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll let down the net. And they did, and they end up breaking their net. Incidentally, I want to take a little detour here, and it has to do with men mostly. Sometimes you women, but men, I want to deal with you. Do you know what? Why do you go to work? And if I were to have you put up your hand, people would give any number of responses to that. Some people say, "Well, I got a wife and kids to feed." That's noble. Do you know how much it costs to run a car and keep a mortgage? Yeah, I do. I have in the past for sure. And putting kids through university and all these things. I go to work to do all these things. And Jesus said, you're no better than pagans if that's the reason why you go to work. I better have some strong reasons for saying an answer like that. There's a reason to go to work. And you know, this is the first time ever in Peter's life he went to work for the right reason. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll go to work. And boy, did the Lord ever bless him. Man, God has called us to go to work. And rather than, oh, I got to do this, I got to do that because of this and that and the other thing so that I can have money, I can have cars, I can feed my family, that's the pagan's reason. We go to work because God said so. It's right to work. Okay? But that's a detail. I want to get back to the story here. Well, he caught so many fish, the boat began to sink, and he had to solicit help from other boats, and they came, and they started to sink too. Now, what do you think would be your reaction to that? I know what my reaction would be. I'm a fisherman. Lord, listen, I got a contract here. 5 minutes a week. That's all I need. Sign here, 50% of the profits. and we'll go into partnership. Is that what Peter did? No. Depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He found himself in the presence of the most different person he had ever met in his life. And suddenly, he was aware of his sinfulness, and he asked the Lord Jesus to depart from him. Do you know, to Peter's everlasting thanksgiving and praise, that was one prayer the Lord Jesus never answered affirmatively. He didn't go away. He didn't depart. He said, yeah, no, Peter, later on, you follow me. I'm not only going to live with you, I'm going to live in you. And to this very day, Peter has been in Christ. So that's the call right now. The Lord, I mean, I've expressed this in human theological terms, this idea of the numinous. He's a mysterium tremendum, which he will make us tremble. He's fascinating. And many people, when they see these two aspects together, they do what Peter do. We got to get away from this. We got to get going full stern, reverse. This is too big for us. But I'm counseling you that although it is so different and he is so great and he is so mysterium tremendum, so mysterium fascinating, there is nothing to fear. Read about it all the times that Jesus said, fear not. All that which ought to bring fear has been done away at Calvary. And now he invites us to his presence. And so I would counsel you to be not like Peter, depart from me, but like Isaiah. Here am I. Here am I. Send me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this account, for this understanding, though brief and sketchy, of your nature of holiness. And we know we could really darken the lines a lot if we spent time in that. Lord, we thank you are a holy God, that nothing can change your nature, though the forces of hell and men's wisdom and efforts have sought to challenge you in your way and in your nature and what they think you can and should do. You do not and you cannot change. And you've asked us to, rather than have our minds changed to the way the world would think of you, but to find out what you are truly like and conform our understanding to what you are and be like that ourselves. Lord, this is not something we can do, as we have seen. This is a work of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ living in those who have invited him into their lives. So I pray, Father, there be some here today, though they may be trembling at the thought of drawing near to you. We thank you that the truth is that through the blood of the cross you have been made nigh. We've been made very near. All we have to do is step through. You have taken away all that separates us from you. And so I pray that there will be some today who decide this is the way they're going to live, drawing near to you so that you will in turn draw near to them and to us. For this we pray, for your glory and in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.